brings us back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, where tonight we're going to discuss Jesus' teaching on accountability and stewardship. And to do this, we're going to be looking at two parallel parables. One here in Luke 19 is the parable of the minas. Another parable in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. It's not the same parable. They're a little different, but they're very similar. And they both carry the same message. So we're actually going to focus on the Matthew account a little bit more, but we're going to try to harmonize and bring both of them together because I think they both bring in some interesting details. If you want to find that one in Matthew 25, it starts verse 14. A talent, for those of you who hear that word in English, we say that somebody has talents. That means they have like a special skill or something like that, a special ability. In the ancient world, a talent was a weight, like a pound, except it was more like 7 pounds, as near as we can tell, 7 pounds of gold. So a talent was a huge sum of money. That's what it amounted to. We have now adopted that word to use for like your talents at a talent show because your abilities are a stewardship from God. And it's sort of come from the Bible over into English. But we're still back reading in the original, so we're talking about cash that he put in their hands here. Matthew 25, 14. Let's just read through this one time to get the feel for it, and we'll go back and analyze some of the parts. Again, he says, the kingdom of God will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money. To another, 2 talents. And to another, 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Well, after a long time, the master of those servants returned, and he settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents brought the other 5 with the original 5. He said, Master, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Come in and share your master's happiness. Likewise, the man with 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. He says, Master, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered any seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what belongs to you. Well, his master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Is that right? Well, then you should have put the money on deposit with the banker, so at least when I return, I would have received it back with interest. He says, take the talent away from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There you have it. Parable of the talents. Now let's think this through. Let's go back at the beginning again. Let's start over. What is he saying to us? Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusts his property to them. The one going on the journey would be, I guess, probably Christ or God leaving, and then he's going to come back. And in the meantime, you have his servants. That would be us. And it says that the master entrusted into the hands of his servants his property. He didn't give it to them. Okay, he entrusted it to them. There's a difference here. If we compare this to the version in Luke 9:13, he gives them minas in that story, and he says to them, put this money to work until I come back. So what we have here is not an extremely generous master who's giving away his estate at all. It's still his estate. He's placing it temporarily in the hands of these servants as his stewards, as his investors, his financial planners, if you will. So, you know, that, we know how that works. If you have some money and you get a broker to handle your money for you, and you hand over $50,000, all that you have for your retirement, then you go away. You feel that you've hired a pro. He knows what he's doing. He's supposed to be good. He's going to take that money and he's going to work with it. And when you come back, he's going to show an increase. And that is an expectation that I would certainly have. Now, this parable then is telling us that we live in a world as beings who have had something entrusted to us. What has God entrusted to me? Well, some of you gals get in front of the mirror, you look in the mirror and you think, I'm beautiful. And you are. But why is that true? Okay, why are you beautiful? You didn't have to be born that way. It would have been so easy to have been born without that. To have been born like really disfigured or extremely homely. Why are you so beautiful? You ever wonder that? A man may square up in front of the same mirror and say, look how powerful I am. I wonder why you're powerful. We may look at our own intelligence. When I was in first grade, they took me back in some room and some lady said I had to play games with her. And there were all these little trinkets on the table and things, and just went on hour after hour. And then he brought me back a couple weeks later and had another set of games I had to play. The next thing you know, they told me, you're just going to bypass second grade. You're going directly to third grade. And I was like, why? Well, you're gifted. You're a gifted kid. You have a special, you're supposed to be like super intelligent kid. And I just thought that was so odd. I really never thought about it before. They brought me into the third grade class, and this lady, who was not a teacher of the 90s, stood me up in front of the class of these strange kids and said, look, this is our new student, and he's like super smart, and so he's come into our class. So I'm standing there, and all these other kids are like, they're coming up to me. So you're supposed to be smart, huh? I'm like, I don't know, I guess. And they say, yeah, what's a million times a million? I'm like, I don't know. See, he's dumb, man, he doesn't know anything. So I had that kind of thing to go through. And some of my friends were really upset about it. I had an older brother who was upset about it. I remember him asking my parents, why is he doing this? I'm a better student than he is. And I thought, it's a good question. I don't know why that is. But all the years after that, everybody would keep, my teachers, as I was getting my B's and F's and everything, and keep thumping my head and saying, you should be getting the best grades in this class. And so that was sort of a cross I had to bear. It always seemed very strange to me. I had this sense that there was supposed to be something different about me, but it never seemed like it did me any good. Well, to finish the story, by the time I got toward the end of high school, they retested me, and I had managed to burn out most of that. So you don't have to worry about me being some kind of smart guy anymore. So I guess I wasn't a very good steward with that. But it's funny, some of us have extraordinary abilities. We certainly, most of us here, have amazing opportunity. Have you ever wondered, while you're watching TV, why you weren't born on the Ethiopian plain somewhere, gnawing on a root in complete poverty, instead of here going to expensive schools, driving around in your nice car, enjoying the air conditioning, You ever wondered why that is? Why does this person have such a hard life and you have it so easy? What did you do to deserve that? No real answer there. It's hard to say. I guess I can't point to anything I did. We look at the fantastic wealth that we have, and all, many of us have actually inherited wealth. All of us have been raised in a wealthy environment. Our health, to whatever extent we have it, some of us have more than others. That's true with all these things. A huge level of education that we enjoy. Why do we live in a land where most people, you know, in most countries, hardly anyone finishes high school level education. And in most developing countries, only a very tiny minority would ever get to go to college. Here, it's practically the norm. Seems like, you know, the only reason you don't go to college here would be if you didn't want to, if you didn't feel like it. Why do we have these opportunities? Why are we blessed with all these different things? What are we supposed to think about that? Many of us have a creativity that is simply marvelous, that is amazing to contemplate. The things that we're able to develop more or less out of thin air, out of our own minds and spirits, are able to create. That's a capacity that none of us manufactured ourselves, but which seems to be innate, which seems to come with the package. And of course, for those of us who are believers in God tonight, we also have, according to the Bible, spiritual gifts, special capacities that God gives to every Christian believer that are an ability that that person uniquely has, and often several of these to the same person, that through which God can use that person to serve and benefit other people. All these things. And we wonder, why do I have these things? What this parable is telling us is these fantastic capacities you have, the marvelous person that you are. We read in the Psalms, the psalmist David says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knows right well. Isn't that true? We look into ourselves and we see this thinking, feeling creature that can remember history, that is able to abstract and come up with all kinds of, you know, fascinating ideas and creations. And we realize, I'm a marvelous creature. I'm a wonderful creature. Why are we wonderful creatures? The Bible says that we've been made wonderful because that's a stewardship. That is, all of these blessings are on loan to us. None of this is just given to us for the purpose of sheer self-indulgence. But that God, the Creator God, who allowed us to come into this situation, has entrusted talents into our hands temporarily, and those are responsibilities. Each of those capacities that we have, each of those benefits that we have, are supposed to be used to advance the cause of God, to glorify Him, and to benefit the people around us. We have a reason why we're here, and a reason why we have all of our advantages and giftings. And it's not just to sit around and do nothing or try to stimulate ourselves. We read that the amount of money entrusted to the different stewards was different. 5, 2, 1. So it's unequal. And we see that in life, don't we? Some people are entrusted with a lot. Everybody's entrusted with something. You know, we're all entrusted with something. And so it really doesn't matter how much we've been entrusted with. The more we're entrusted with, the more responsible we are. The man with 5 talents has to generate 5 more. The guy with 2 talents only generates 2 more. They're both equally blessed. The master equally appreciates the work that both of them do. So the question is not, how much advantage do I have over my fellow man to rise above them, to go on an ego trip with my life, to be admired by them, and a power trip to gain power over them? The question is, how much responsibility do I have before God? You know, when this was finally fully explained, this sunk into me when I was a kid at a certain point, and they kept telling me I was this gifted kid, which is not even important. I don't even know if that's necessarily true. But they kept saying that and created confusion until the day that somebody said the reason that you're gifted is because God wants you to use that for His glory. God wants you to use that to help other people. And I thought about that, and you know, that made a lot more sense. That kind of explained everything. Why one person would be given more of something than someone else. Not because they're to be more privileged, but because they're to be more responsible. And so, we actually see the reason that the amounts are different is that each is according to his ability. And so, in other words, God has perfectly matched your stewardship to your person. He knows what sort of person you are, and He's allowed you to have opportunities and benefits that are matched suitably. This is a judgment that He has made. I don't need to look over at the guy, if I'm a guy with one talent, I don't need to look over at the guy with five and think, why can't I be like him? What I need to look at is, I've got a talent here, 7 pounds of gold, and that's a lot. That's plenty. If I had the other four, I probably would mess up. I wouldn't know what to do with it. It's not important. All God expects of me is that I take care of the one that He's given me. And then we read, He went away on His journey. And so the picture here is really of relatively complete delegation. In fact, it's quite amazing as we study this doctrine in the Bible, how utterly God does delegate to us. We read in one passage in the book of Romans that depending on our actions, this is Romans 10:16, depending on our actions, if I speak, people and share the love of God, people may come to believe in God. And if I fail to do that, literally those who would have believed may never believe. And God has so completely delegated that area to me that it can have an eternal impact on the course of history for people. One person was saying to me, you know, I think this whole thing about Christ and everything, I think it's all true. I'm starting to get that feeling, but I feel like it's something I want to get into, like I'm only 20 years old. And I feel like I may want to come back to this when I'm like 50 or 60. Now, what would be the harm in that? Well, it's an easy position to critique, for one thing. You don't know that you have till you're 60 or 60. And so there could easily be a major miscalculation there. On the other hand, even if you manage to come back to it at 50 or 60, which is also not that unlikely, even if you live that long, whether you'll ever even remember or want to come back to it. Suppose you did that. There would be a cost. And it would be not just a cost, amazingly, not just a cost to the person who wasted those 40 years failing to grow, failing to experience the blessing of having God in your life, wandering around doing the alternative, with its empty, sawdust lifestyle. But indeed, there may be other people who would suffer because you made that decision. During those 40 years, you may well have impacted the lives of dozens, scores, maybe hundreds of people. And because you decided not to follow God, you did not impact them. That's something to think about. If you believe this, a lot of people are really just like, oh, I don't want anything to do with this. Hey, there's nothing you can do about it. This is the way it is. If you believe the Bible, this is what it says. You're responsible. God won't come down and micromanage what we do with what He's entrusted us with. If you want to take all your ability and use it for nothing more than the constant physical stimulation of your body, He's going to let you do that. If you want to take all the wealth and opportunity that He's given you and squander that on nothing more than blowing out your mind on drugs, He's going to let you do that. He's not going to come and prevent it. He won't micromanage your life. If you want to be stupid, you can be stupid. If you want to bury it in the ground, you can bury it in the ground. Whatever you want. However, while he won't micromanage, we still are accountable for what we do. And that's really the whole point of this parable, isn't it? He entrusts it to us, but we're still accountable. So we read what happened after the master left on his journey. The guy who had received 5 talents went out at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more, so also the guy that had 2 talents. So he was decisive, he was proactive, aggressive, smart, all the things you would expect from a good broker, right? Not to sit around twiddling his thumbs and think, I'm going to get to that guy's money someday. If I think of it, I'm too busy playing pinochle right now. That's not what you hire a broker for. You take your money to a broker, you expect action. And this guy had it. And God says, you're mighty sharp people. You're able to get what you want. I notice you always go out and get the thing you want. And I expect that type of a decisiveness when you work for me, too. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and he settled accounts with them. So, settling accounts. This is the accountability, isn't it? That's what that means. Yeah, he delegates to us completely, but not permanently. It's only temporary. Well, that must be obvious, isn't it? I mean, your life is not eternal here, right? You're going to check out at some point. And what then? Then God is going to come and say, so, what'd you do with what I gave you? Now, would any of us really dare to think that that's not going to happen? Oh, wouldn't we love it if God just gives us all that we've been given and we just like, you know, use it however we want. And God never asks a second question of us. There's zero accountability. Wouldn't that just, oh yeah. There's an ideal world. It's not going to happen that way. God says, after you're done here, then I'm going to come to you and I'm going to say, well, where's my money? That's what I would do if I entrusted my money to a broker. I'd come back. And I'd say to him, show me what you've done with my money. We read that the one guy had doubled his money, and the master was so happy. He says, you've been faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. This is God. This is going to be his attitude. If we come back to him and say, you know, God, it wasn't perfect. I made some mistakes. I did some things, whatnot. Maybe I could have done more, but I did take what you gave me and, you know, yeah, there was some fruit born. I tried. And God, it says, is going to be so happy that you did that, pleased with you. According to this, when we read that you've been faithful with a few things, 10 talents of gold is what he refused to as some little things. Okay? You've taken care of some little things. Now, I just did a little figuring on what 1 talent of gold would be something on the order of $500,000 today. But worth far more than that in ancient buying power. Far more than that. So this is millions of dollars that he's entrusted to this steward. And he's like, well, that was pretty small change. Now I'm ready to step you into something major. And you know, when God starts talking big things, that's big. He considers all that we have in this life to be very small change. Just a real beginning point. And he wants to give us something much, much bigger. In Luke, he says to the guy with the minas, since you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Now, in that parable, it's a king. Specifically, the master is a king that does this. And he puts that servant in charge of 10 cities. While Jesus is a king also, And it does say that those who are his followers, who live for Christ, are going to reign with him in the kingdom of God. I've spent some time thinking about that, and I've decided I don't know what that means. Obviously, running 10 cities today would not even be something that appealed to me at all. The last thing I would want to do is run 10 cities. Of course, in an unfallen world, in the new heaven and new earth that the Bible says is coming, that'd be a whole different proposition, I guess. Leading and having responsibility is not a burdensome thing there, but it's a pleasurable thing. It's something that we enjoy doing, that is built into the nature of human beings. Creative accomplishment, doing something. You know, a lot of you, let me just catch you up. If some of you here have not read too much from the Bible about heaven, going to heaven, you get this image a lot of times in the cartoons or whatever, and you see the figure drifting on the clouds and strumming the harp. Isn't that an image that's around? You go to heaven and you float or something, you turn into a ghost. What is heaven anyway? It's not any of those things. I'm convinced that the enemy of God has foisted those images onto the world to gross us out. I know that's the effect it used to have on me. I'd be like, who would want to go there? I hate singing hymns. Harp music. Stuff like that. Wearing a robe. Some of our guys did a film a few years back where this guy was... you know, died, and he showed up at the gate, and they gave him the harp and sent him into the cloudy area, and he sat there plucking on this harp and stuff, and then it showed a thousand years going by, and 10,000 years, and 50,000 years, and he's just there. Throws down the harp and comes walking back up to the desk, and he's like, I'm tired of being in heaven. I want to go to the other place. And they're like, where do you think you are? That's more like it. Yeah. You know, God's not that way. Look at the world he's created for us here. Is it that boring and empty and two-dimensional? Heck no. And don't doubt. The next one, what is going to be? It's explicit on this in Revelation 21. It's a new heaven and a new earth that he creates. We live on an earth. That's where the living is done. Something like this, much better, without the problems. There's going to be a society there. It mentions cities there. It mentions people being there that recognize each other and have relationship with each other. God is going to be there. Christ directly accessible to us. And there is an infinite God being comprehended by finite humans. Even in the next life, still finite. How long will it take finite creatures like us to understand and come to the end of what an infinite God is all about? That takes forever. That's right, that will never happen. There'll be plenty to do there. Don't worry about that. God is saying, even when we get there, some people are going to be given stewardship and responsibility. I'm looking for responsible people that I can put in these positions. He assures us it's good. So that's good enough for me. Then finally comes the man with one talent. Listen to what he says. Master, he says, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. What does that even mean? It sounds like, you know, it sounds like more of an accusation, doesn't it? Isn't this like an accusation against the master? You're such a hard man. You're so harsh and cruel. Gathering, harvesting where you have not sown. You know, in other words, taking grain that really belongs to others, that's not even yours, that you have no right to. Gathering where you scattered no seed. So you're a taker. You're gathering in and taking for yourself. The part you sowed, but also the part the rest of the people sowed, and that's the kind of person you are. A grasping, self-serving, taking, hard, cruel man. I knew that about you, he says. In other words, this picture is really the picture of a tyrant. That's how he sees the master. And he charges him with that, right to his face. And based on that, he says, I was scared, and so I buried your money. And here, you can have it back. So he feels like, you know, I did my part. I didn't lose it. So here, you can have it back. What's so bad about that? Is that really that bad? He didn't feel like doing the investing. He didn't feel like doing the work. So he hid the talent. But I mean, it's not like he stole it or anything. He brought it back and gave it back to the master. Well, what we see in this, it's not what he did do that was bad. The problem is what he failed to do, right? We read in Luke 19, the master had said, put this money to work. He was given a job. I can just imagine coming back 10 years after leaving my retirement with a broker and reminding him of who I am. And he's like, oh, you, yeah. And shuffling through a massive pile of trash on his desk, he reaches in and finally says, I got it here somewhere. And he pulls it out and he's like, check it out. It's the check I wrote him 10 years earlier. He says, you can have it back. What? That's my broker? Well, what? You're giving me back the money I gave to you? That's not what you're for. You're a terrible broker. You're fired. And I'd be bitter that I'd lost 10 years waiting on some chump like that. Boy, I'd be mad about that. Imagine how much you would have lost in that interval. That's the problem. So what we're really reading about in this parable is not a sin of commission. This is a sin of omission, failing to do God's will. It's not enough to do nothing. People say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I've never really done anything that bad. That's not good enough. God says, no, that will not fly. It's not enough that you didn't do the other thing. I expect you to do certain things. I'm your creator, and you're placed here, and you're supposed to live for me. Not to ignore me, not to do nothing. Well, I mean, what was he doing all this time? Probably just expending his life on himself, right? He couldn't be bothered to think about the master. And then he comes in with his charge, with his accusation. Oh, I knew what a brute you were. I knew what a taker you are. And that scared me. How scared of you? Now think about that. Is that really plausible, what he says there? Does that even make any sense at all? His master says, you wicked, lazy servant. So, you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. Hey, you wouldn't have had to do anything there. Just give it to the end of the bank. You telling me you buried, dug a hole for it? You did nothing. He's a little bit more explicit. And this is a confusing part of the parable, I think, because it sounds like the master is agreeing with the servant that, you know, since I am such a taker and I am so brutal, you know, then I think you should have acted different, right? It can be taken that way, but I don't think that's what it means. And the parallel in Luke 19 is helpful here. There, the guy says exactly the same thing. And the master answers back, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I didn't put in, reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit? You see what he's saying here? I'm going to judge you by your own words. You claim I'm so hard and so dangerous. You claim I'm such a taker and have such high expectations. How does that square with the fact that you did nothing? You never thought I was a hard man. It's obvious he never thought that. This is a lie. If he thought he was so hard, he would have worked harder than anybody. The truth is, he was banking on the fact that this master was the biggest sissy that ever lived and couldn't hurt a flea. He was banking on the fact that there was no accountability whatsoever. Otherwise, he would have done something. I mean, he may not have been as successful as the guy with five talents, but he would have done something. There would have been some evidence that he was doing something. Clearly, he did not believe this. This is nothing but an excuse. He's trying to turn back on the master his own negligence and blame the master for his doing nothing. That's what's going on. And the master neatly throws back the blanket and exposes that for what it is. If your own words were true, you would have acted differently. All of your words say one thing, all of your actions say something completely different. This is also interesting, though. I mean, both accounts, this thing comes up about putting my money on deposit. Now, that's kind of interesting to me, and I don't want to read too much into the parable, but I get the feeling, do you get the feeling that this would have been okay? You know, like the master wouldn't have been really happy about it. He probably wouldn't have rewarded him, let's say, but he wouldn't have been terribly upset either if at least he had placed the money in the bank so there could be, you know, a low level of interest there. That's what it seems to be saying. That would have been acceptable. And that's interesting then, if true. I think it's implied here, maybe. It doesn't matter whether it's implied here or not. It's taught explicitly in other passages. That even if we are so self-absorbed, that even though we come to believe in Christ and form a relationship with Him, we invite Christ into our lives, and then we decide, for some misguided reason, not to live for God, not to maximize our potential for God, and we basically do nothing, that we can still go to heaven, and that we'll be very happy to be there. Of course, we won't receive whatever this reward is that He's handing out to the others. No, that part we won't receive. And there is additional reward that's given in addition to the ability to go to heaven. But I think it's interesting that there is this option extended. And theologically, when you think about it, this really divides between the concept of salvation by works. If it wasn't for this part, then this parable would suggest that whether we go to heaven or not is determined on how hard we work in doubling our stewardship that we're given, right? But he's saying that's not even necessary. All you had to do was put it in the bank, but I will not accept that you dug a hole and put it in the ground. So I think then we have probably three distinct possible actions that stewards could take. You know, the one would be to apply yourself and to double that investment that he made. The other would be to put the money in the bank and basically do nothing, but at least to have taken that act of belief to the extent he's coming back, so I have to have something to show him. I'll just do this because I'm too lazy to do anything else. Or one whose actions suggest, I don't believe that there is any accountability. I'm going to do absolutely nothing with the master in mind. And that's what this guy was here. The master says to the servant, you're lazy. That's your problem. Here is the real reason why he did nothing. Too self-centered and apathetic to do anything, to lift a finger. It wasn't because he thought, my master's such a hard man. That wouldn't make you do nothing. The only thing that would make you sit around for all these years and do nothing is that you're too lazy to lift a finger. And two, he says, you're a wicked, lazy slave. His wickedness, his moral evil, is easily seen in that he dared to blame the master and to call him a hard man. That he dared to try to turn it back against the master. You know, there's some terrible irony here. All these years, this servant has lived without any sense of responsibility, doing nothing but what he wanted to do. In other words, living for self. And then when he comes before the master, what does he accuse the master of? You live for self. You go out and take what isn't yours. You reap where you never sowed, and so forth. He projects a picture back on the master that's just really like himself. He's the one that lives that way, taking, a taker. And rather than admit that, he wants to turn it back against the master. Here's the other parallel that's kind of interesting as well. This is a completely different parable, but again, it's sort of similar in Matthew 24:48. Again, it's about stewardship, and the master puts this guy in charge of the other servants in the house, and he goes away on a trip. And then while he's away on the trip, the evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming back for a long time. I don't need to worry about him. And he begins to abuse the other slaves and withhold their food and all this other stuff. And that's a direct parallel. He tells that right before he tells this one about the talents. So I think they're very parallel. But this shows what's really going on, according to Jesus, in the mentality of the person who abuses their stewardship and will not take responsibility that God has given them. It's not that he's thinking, oh no, he's going to be back any day now, I'm scared of him. No, he's not scared at all. He's thinking, he's not going to be back for years. And he whips the other slaves and takes power over people and abuses them. He's not afraid of God at all. He's acting like he's never going to come back. That's how he's acting. I'm not going to have to answer to him. Do what I want. So here we have then a picture all together of the plight of fallen human beings and a picture of what humans have fallen and away from God really are like. On the one hand, denial that we are accountable. And we will virulently deny that there's any accountability for my life. I can do whatever I want and I'll never have to answer to anybody. If someone says, maybe you will have to answer, often we experience outrage just at the thought that we might be accountable. And meanwhile, we live a life determined to take everything for me with no gratitude and no sense of responsibility to the giver. Take, 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 take. Heck no, I'm not accountable to you. And what kind of God are you anyway to even suggest such a thing? That's the way we are. Takers. Self-serving. And we have a moral problem that cries out for God to come into our lives. Well, that's the Bible's picture anyway. Check this part out. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hardly any chance of mistaking what this is there? That's got to be hell. He throws this man into hell. Oh, you must be kidding. For that? I mean, come on, what did he do? Yeah, maybe he could have done better. Yeah, but come on. You're going to send that guy to hell just because he dug a hole and put the money in there? This is utter and total accountability, isn't it? Yeah, it's obviously not good enough to just show up before God and say, well, God, you know, I never killed anyone. That's not good enough. You're a responsible being. You're a created being. You're accountable. Amazing as it may seem to those of us who have made up some watered-down religious theory of our own, when we read God's revelation, he says, oh yeah, I do expect something from every human being, and you're accountable. So, let's draw some application then from these parallel parables. Last week, we studied a picture of Jesus that was kind and merciful, willing to accept even a rotten guy like Zacchaeus, a no-good cheater, bum, traitor, criminal, all that stuff. And he accepted it. This week, we read a picture of Jesus who's ready to hold people totally accountable, even to the extent of judgment itself. There is no contradiction in these pictures. Both of these pictures are actually true at one and the same time when we deal with God. He is incredibly accepting. He'll take anyone. It doesn't matter what kind of life you've lived. At any point, you could turn to him. You know, even in this parable, I think it's kind of remarkable that he implies that he would have accepted it if the guy just put the money in the bank. I think that's awful soft, frankly. I would not accept that from my broker. No way. Hey, I can do that. I don't need you for that. So there is that compassionate aspect to God. There is that loving aspect there. Very powerful. Particularly when we consider that the mission of Christ was to come and pay the price that we should have to pay. All of us should be thrown into the outer darkness. That's what we deserve. And he's prepared to overlook all of that because all of our sin has been placed on the cross of Christ. So he's very loving, very merciful, eager to get together with us, no question about that. On the other hand, there is this issue where God says, hey, you may like it, you may not. You may shake your fist in rage, fume, and spit. You may call me a hard man and somebody who reaps where I didn't sow. You can do any of those things and much more besides, but I will bring you before me and I will hold you accountable. What did you do with your life that I gave you? I will have to answer that question. He didn't ask me, would that be okay with you, Dennis, if I do that? It's not up to me. That's just what it says. That's what's coming. Here's another question. Let's think about that middle possibility, because there was the one, you know, where we work, live for God, the other where we do nothing. And what's that middle one? What about just, yeah, maybe I'll just receive the gift of Christ and, you know, I'll let him forgive me and then that's it, you know, that's all I'm going to do. What about that? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. He says some people are going to do this. He says that there will be those who come to the day of judgment and they receive no reward. Everything they have is burned away. And yet, like a man who escapes out of his house naked as it's burning and sees everything he owns go up in flames, he's still happy that he's not still in there burning with it, right? And there will be, he says, people who come into heaven this way. Boy, the thief on the cross must have been one of them, huh? He didn't have much chance to serve God, but he made it, so he's going to be happy about that. And then there are others. Some of the people apparently in the Corinthian church were not living for God at all, even though they were really believers. So, what about that? Maybe that's a good idea. Well, it's an option. You can do it. According to the Bible, you can do that. I think it's kind of stupid myself. I'm excited about the fact that we have an opportunity to count for God. And I brought us up a clip tonight from a guy talking about his own realization in this regard, how exciting and fantastic it is to be able to live for God, to be able to have our life matter, to count for something besides just feeding our craw, breeding and perishing. This guy's name's Tom Dixon.
I was not involved in actually sharing my faith with other people, with following Christ in any real sense. Knowing who God was, knowing a lot of the right answers from the Bible and so forth, but really with no burden about serving God and giving him my life. To me, that sounded like a drag. That sounded like somebody who's got no opportunities to get rich or to be real successful. Well, then you go do that. When I went to college, up at Wheaton College, I went there for my first year and part of my second year. That was the same mentality I had up there. And it's a prestigious school in the sense of academically it's very good, but also it's a Christian school where Billy Graham went, all these great people. So it kind of fed into that exact mentality that I had, where you could really pursue a selfish, self-aggrandizing goal, but at the same time bring God along and almost have a Christian label slapped on the front. Now, that's not what that school is all about, and I'm sure most of the people that go there may not go there for that rule, but that's what was in my heart. That's the reason I went there. The real motive there was to be popular in high school, but as I saw myself in the future, it was to be successful and respected, and to bring God along in that, to be known as a Christian lawyer or a Christian professor, something like this. When really that's just a title that would be on the front. In my heart, it was all about me and using whatever gifts or abilities I might have just to bring attention to myself. An older believer one day sat down with me and told me to write out what I felt like my talents or my abilities were. And so I did that, and I jotted down, you know, I've heard some people say I'm gifted here, and I feel like I'm pretty talented here, and, you know, just kind of made a little list. And then we looked at that, and person said, now, of those, how many of those did you earn? How many of those did you really develop? And as I went down through them, each one, as we talked about them, I realized this was something that I had no control over, that was, you know, a part of my family or my upbringing, which, of course, I had no control over. It was a gift. So that person challenged me at that point to actually take my life and to give it to God and to let Him begin to direct the course of my life and to give all those gifts that He had given me and start to use them for Him. In the 2 years that followed that decision, it was amazing to me how many opportunities God brought along for me to at least try to serve Him in different ways. And suddenly these gifts and abilities, some of them that I had never used, some of them that I thought I was really talented in, you find you're really not. It was just pure pride. But there's a lot of areas where all of a sudden you realize God can really use me in this area. In high school, playing basketball, there's, you know, some years where I just sat on the bench. And, you know, I remember that feeling of winning, having the team win this great hard-fought game in overtime or something like that. And everybody comes in the locker room and they're high-fiving, and it was, you know, it was great. But having sat on the bench, you just felt like you really didn't contribute. You know, you always have people say, well, you contributed in practice and stuff like that. But you want to be one of those people that was out on the floor that actually did. When you get into the locker room, that you're one of those people that actually, not just to get all the glory on yourself, but just to know that I played a significant role in this effort. And I wanted that. And so partially that's why I, you know, pursued basketball and so forth. But later on, I kind of, that's the way I felt about following God, knowing that we're all going to stand before Christ someday and that this is the most important thing. To reach people for Christ, it's a crucial battle. And I didn't want to stand before Christ as someone who'd been on the bench and who got to participate in the celebration and was welcome there, but who really didn't have any dirt under their fingernails, who wasn't sweaty and hadn't gone in there and played a significant role. I want to play a significant role. I don't know how to do that, but it's one of those things where I feel like when I just turned to the Lord and asked Him for that, with that attitude in my heart, that He was the one who suddenly brought these opportunities along, and hopefully I will. I don't know. In the areas that I have trusted Him, in every one He's blessed me, again, in ways that I could not have predicted, I could not have foreseen. I look now and I have the opportunity regularly to get up and teach the Bible, for instance. And I get nervous speaking in front of people. That's not easy. But I do. I love being able to explain the things of God and the things I've seen in the Scriptures. I love that. And I really feel like I would, I don't know what I would do if I didn't have that opportunity. Now, again, 10 years ago, I wouldn't even known that that was something that I really loved to do. And in a way that I was created or built to do by the Lord. I think He's given each of us certain gifts to do certain things. So that's one where I look, I feel like He's blessed me with the opportunity regularly to get up and help people, especially to help students, high school students, understand the grace of God. I love that. I have the opportunity, even with something like sports and athletics, with high schoolers and students, you're always running around and having a good time with them. We have open gyms over here once a week, and the ability just to get out and run with them and have a good time, and then to sit down and to get to know them, it's a way of building relationships with people. And so a lot of times He uses your abilities that you never thought could be used for spiritual things in a way that God can use.
I agree with him. I don't want to sit on the bench. I want to be a player. I'm excited about the idea that I can do that. I think the fact that we have an opportunity to achieve something lasting in our lives is totally exciting. You know, if Christianity was just something where we receive this union with God, and then we just sit, what, on the mountainside and say om for the rest of our lives, or just carry on leading some banal existence that doesn't head anywhere, that doesn't mean anything, how boring. I'm delighted that there's something I can do And that God is looking at me and saying, this, you're my man. I've got a mission for you. And that excites me. You know, yes, we could just sit around and do nothing and still make it there. That's possible. I have no interest in that whatsoever. I've used the illustration before of the guy who's like, you know, we don't hemp you eat lobster. Hamburger will keep you alive. Grain will even keep you alive. And we're like, we know that. We know that. What does that have to do with it? Well, we want to eat the lobster. Tastes good. And that's the reason I think that I want to live for God and see Him use my life to amount to something. Why wouldn't we want to reach our full potential in this life for God and in eternity future? You know, a lot of people who are hesitant on this are really thinking to themselves, well, if I give up my life to God and really bring my talents and gifts to Him, what's going to be left for me? That's what we're thinking. It's like I'm hesitant. I don't want to give up and really turn my life over to Him. Why is that? It's because I'm afraid if I do that, how do I know, you know, that I'll get my thing? What about me? Ask yourself, what did the Master say to the faithful stewards? He said, okay, you did pretty good with these little things here, right? Now I'm going to step you into something massive. You can't outgive God. If you think I'm going to give everything to God and then you know, I won't get anything back, you think you're more generous than God is. It's not true. Don't worry about outgiving the Lord. He'll take great care of every one of us. And we can take that as His word. And there you have the parable of the talents. Next week, then, we'll just press on. And the next event in Luke 19 is the so-called triumphal entry of Christ. Very interesting and profound event, it turns out. There may be some things you never considered on that story. All right. Do we have any comments or questions, then, on tonight's teaching?
Dennis, I have a story that goes along with what you were talking about tonight. And just the effect it had in other people's lives. My mom had gotten married, and about 2 weeks after she got married, found out her husband had cancer. Mm. And very quickly after that, he declined, was in the hospital really soon. And it was apparent to my husband and I that he may not get out. And we had known this guy, but at the same time, never had seen anything spiritual in his life at all. So my husband and I decided we were going to go to the hospital, and we needed to find out where he stood with the Lord and talk to him about what was going to happen after he died. And we went up there, and he, in tears, told us that he was raised in a Christian family. His dad was a Baptist minister. He had personally asked Christ into his life at a very young age. And it wasn't a choice that he made at one point in his life not to follow the Lord, but just small choices he made and small steps that he made in his life completely took him from anything that had to do with the Lord, took him away. He was crying and telling us that, you know, he had wasted his life. Mm. And that he said he had been praying with all of his heart that God would use his death somehow for good. Within a week, he died. And my mom was very devastated. And actually, within a couple weeks after he died, she became a Christian. And we've had several conversations since that's happened, and she said, has told me, one thing that she really misses from that relationship is what their relationship would have been like if he would have been walking with the Lord or up front with her and been able to experience working for the Lord together and praying together, and how sad she was that she never got to experience that with him. He also has had four kids, and I haven't seen him for a number of years, but at the point that he passed away, I don't think any one of them were Christians or was doing anything to pursue the Lord. And I have to wonder if he would have taken the talents that God had given him and used them, maybe how much different his life would have been and the impact he would have had with his family and even with my mother.
Boy, isn't that funny how when we're finally confronted with the presence of the end of our lives, all of a sudden everything looks different. And our value system can shift literally within hours. And we realize, I've been living by a faulty value system. None of that really matters. Why didn't I live for the things that do matter? I've had the same experience that you just described on several different occasions with people with a terminal illness or simply getting old now. One man who is extremely prominent here in the city, if I mentioned his name, most of us would know, would recognize his name, now in his 70s, and on the verge of tears, talked about how he felt like he had wasted his life. That would hardly be the verdict of our world, that a man like this had wasted his life. But looking at young believers vigorously living for Christ, excited about the things of God, and looking back and realized that although he had known God, he had never lived that way. He felt so sad, and he said, I would give anything to go back to 20 years old like you guys and live it over again. I pray to God I will never come to a day like that in my life where I'm saying something like that.
I don't know, like I was just thinking with the that parable and the analogy with the talents, and maybe it just shows like the kind of personality I have. But my question is, let's say you're one of those servants and God's given you like three talents, and you go out and you do try to invest those, and you end up like losing, you know, investing and then losing four, and you end up with negative, and what, you know, what's God going to do with that?
Well, that's a situation that's simply not contemplated in this parable. I guess, by implication, maybe that's what the wicked servant was saying he was afraid of. You know, that he would lose the one that he had. But not everything in a parable, when we do an analogy, if we try to make an analogy of every part, certain parts won't match. And I think this is one of them, because the assumption is if we take the talent out and do what we can and trusting God, he'll see that it increases. You know, we don't need to worry about that part. The only danger that's given to us in this parable is doing nothing. That's definitely dangerous. But if we go out with a good heart and try to live for God, he will show us what we need to do, and he'll make it happen.
Yeah, Dennis, I was just thinking back to Schindler's List. It's a movie about Oscar Schindler.
Oh, yeah, that was a good one on that.
His money freeing Jews up. And I remember there's a scene in the movie where he's stumbling around these railroad tracks by a car and just realizing, you know, my wristwatch, that could have been 10 more lives. The pin on my lapel, the pen in my pocket or whatever. He starts taking an inventory of all the things he didn't need that could have been used so much more effectively. And I remember watching that. I lost it in the movie theater right in front of everybody I was with just because of the whole implication of stewardship. I do think it's seeing him just in a concrete situation, see the implications was pretty motivating for me.
I wept at that scene as well. And part of what made me weep was the realization that there's really going to be, that that's somewhat how we will absolutely feel when we get there, to realize we had the chance to do more. And we can't believe that we were too preoccupied. And it's not like we're going to be cut down by God for that. But I think we're just going to realize we blew it. We could have done more. Yeah. We're out of time. I can't take any more questions. Why don't we turn to the Lord? Heavenly Father, we read what you say here. You have entrusted us with a lot. And as much as we whine and complain about our lives, truthfully, Lord, you have placed a lot in our hands. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist says. We do have terrific capabilities. And we have an amazing world that we live in. And God, we realize this is not a game. This is serious. This is real life. That our stewardship, our lives are real, and that we are accountable. Tonight, Lord, we all want to turn to you and say, okay, Finally, I understand why I'm such a blessed person, why I've received so much. And I want to use that to advance your kingdom. I want to use it for your glory. I want to use my stewardship for what I was intended to use it for. Not for selfish living and the destruction that comes with that. So many of our problems in our lives are really purely the result, Lord, that we've been trying to live on the self principle instead of giving up our lives to you. I want to change our hearts on that issue tonight. Offer ourselves to you and say we're ready to live for you, whatever that means. We'll trust you to show us the rest. But from the attitude standpoint, we're ready. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.